and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, so we're in Ephesians, and we are in chapter 4. So, we're halfway. So, it's, was it a year and 3 months in? Doing well. I think I originally said 16 weeks. So, So, Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to ask you a question as we go through this chapter. And we're going to take some time to get through this chapter. But the question is really from verses 1 through to, probably verse 16, just before verse 17 starts. And the question is, what does a healthy, growing, loving church look like? What does a healthy, growing, loving church look like? Because I think, you know, as you kind of think about what a healthy, growing church, loving church looks like, everybody wants to be part of that kind of community. There's not many people who say, well, I don't really want to be part of that. Most people say, yeah, that's kind of attractive to me. And we're not talking, you know, about numerical growth, although numerical growth is important. We're talking about maturity. And we're talking about the environment where maturity can take place. That's a healthy, growing, loving church. So this morning we're going to look at some really five necessary attitudes for a healthy, growing, loving church. Five necessary attitudes, not actions. These aren't things that you will write down and tick off your list every time you do them. They are attitudes to have. And but before we get there, the attitudes are found in verse 2, but we can't rush because verse 1 is massively important. This is what Paul says. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul says, therefore, and what he's doing by using the word therefore, he's pointing us back to everything he said in the first three chapters. Verse 1 is really foundational to our understanding of what is going to come next. It's founded on a principle which the rest of the letter will sit on. And if we don't get this, if we miss this, we will come out of the other end of Ephesians thinking there's a whole bunch of things I have to do to be a good Christian. And we'll miss the point. Verse 1 is fundamental to us understanding how a person's calling sets us them apart for the standard for their conduct. So it's talking about, and it's going to send us back to chapter 1, 2, and 3 and say, hey, remember your calling. Your calling is the basis for your conduct. You cannot go and you cannot pick up Ephesians and start in verse 1 of chapter 4 without having gone back to chapters 1, 2, and 3 and really understood what Paul is saying and really started to internalize what Paul is saying and allow the Bible to work through you. Paul is going to say, look, the higher your calling is, the higher your conduct must be. The higher your calling, the higher your conduct. And we see this all the time. You know, there are certain common laws, aren't there, or as common understanding between all of us, that we know there's certain things that we should do, we shouldn't do. Not necessarily what is right and what is wrong, but things that are helpful or not helpful. Well, when you become a politician, for example, now you are not supposed to do other things that you could previously maybe do. There is a higher standard of conduct. The Bible talks about this for those who are ministering in the church. You are not only to be found someone who is not doing, you know, in habitual sin, but also you're to be found blameless. You're not even supposed to be looking like you're in sin, which is a big difference. It's a big difference. So there's a higher standard, and we understand that. And what Paul is saying is, look, our position in Christ, which is chapters 1 through 3, our position in Christ is a high calling. It is the highest calling. And look what he said in verse 3 of chapter 1. He said that what Jesus has done for us is that he has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's kind of the summary of chapter 1, 2, and 3, right? In other words, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the benefits that you have in being in Jesus. And he describes this incredible spiritual wealth that we have in those three chapters. And so after he talks about that, he goes and talks from, moves from talking about the position that we have in Christ to the practice, how you live it. And they're not divorced from each other. It's not like, well, now we understand where our position is and now we have to go out and do the practice. What he's going to say is, and this is what he's saying, he said, therefore, in light of this, now do that. And you remember, if you've studied Romans before, Romans, he says the same thing. Romans chapter 1 to 11, Paul starts talking about being separated from God. He talks about how the penalty for sin is death, but Jesus gave his life. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, you give your life. Connected. Built on what has come before. And so that's what Paul means when he says there in that first verse, he says, therefore, because of all this, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy. That's what that word means, worthy. It's the Greek word axios. It means to balance the scale or balance the books. So when you do your monthly budget of money coming in and money going out, you're balancing the books. It's axios. It's worthy. When you go and do, it actually comes from the market and it's a scale. So they would put a certain measure of flour on one side of the scale and you would put your currency on the other side and they would balance. It's axios. If they're worthy. What you have put down is worthy of those goods. It's axios. It means actually in this context to walk consistently with your new identity, in balance. Walk consistently with the new identity you have that you've been reading about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Walk worthy of that. And of course, this is pretty much the thread of the whole New Testament, isn't it? It's walking worthy of what Jesus has done. Are we worthy? And, you know, we find many exhortations in the New Testament to live in a way that is consistent with our faith. Here's some. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus, so that whether I come or see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of your gospel. You may be worthy. He wrote to the church of Colossae and he said this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy. And so there's this idea throughout the New Testament that we are to walk our manner of life, the things that we do every day and the things that we think and the way that we think are supposed to be consistent with the new identity that Christ has given us. We haven't earned that new identity. It's by his grace. And as that new identity has been given to us, as our hearts have been given a new, we've been given a new heart, we are to walk as though we have a new heart. What Paul is saying is that the value to which you put on your salvation is going to determine how you live. How valuable do you think your salvation is? Will depend on, will be demonstrated by how you determine to live your life. If what Paul has talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not effective to your lifestyle in a radical way, if it's not affected the way you talk to people or about people, if it has not affected the way that you treat others, if your life isn't filled with more grace and more compassion after reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, if your life isn't of one of service to your fellow Christian after reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, then I'd suggest to you you have a very, very low view of salvation. You have a low appreciation for what God has done for you. But when we really understand how much God did for us, we will naturally want to serve and obey him out of gratitude. We don't walk again worthy so that God will love us. We don't serve each other so that God will love us. He already does love us. So we serve each other as Christ has served us. We're motivated out of gratitude, not out of a desire to earn merit. And you know, the best way, or one of the ways I think, is to see this kind of relationship between what Jesus has done for us and then how we respond, is to look at some of what Jesus did in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And one of my favorite stories comes from John chapter 5, you know, when there was a lame man. He was at the pool of Bethsaida. And he was crippled. And chapter 5 tells us that he'd been there for 38 years. And he was waiting for the stirring of the water. There was some myth. There was some occasion at some point where an angel had touched the water. And there had been a scramble to get into the water so that they might be healed. And we're told that there was no one there to put him into the water. I mean, it's just a sad, sad state. This guy was in there sitting on his bed, and Jesus came along and said to him, "Stand up, take your bed, and walk." So simple. Stand up, take your bed, and walk. And what did the man do? He stood up, he took his bed, and he walked. And there wasn't kind of like, well, Lord, I have to go to this 7-point seminar first to understand how to walk. I haven't walked for 38 years. My legs don't know what they're going to do. I mean, I could walk and fall into a hole and never come out again. I might as well just stay here. It might be better for me. There wasn't any of that. He just stood up, rolled up his bed, and he walked. And here's the amazing thing. To me, is that in light of Ephesians chapter 2, is that this guy, he was where? At the pool of Bethesda, in Solomon's porch. It was not too far from the temple. The temple, that's where God dwelt. That's where people went to worship. He had been separated from God. Why? Because he'd been afflicted. Because of his failure to be able to walk physically. He'd been separated from God. Now Jesus comes along and says, "Stand up. Take up your bed and walk." And where did he walk to? The temple. The next place you find him, in the presence of God. And as you look and think about Ephesians chapter 2, the connection between Ephesians chapter 1 and 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 and 6 should be as natural as it was to this crippled man to arise and take up his bed. It really should be. Paul has said that God has raised us up from the dead, and he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and our response is to walk. Not out of duty, but because of this marvelous salvation that God has accomplished for us in Jesus. The man never kind of stood up, took up his bed, and then went, "Oh no, I have to walk." It's like, that's a marvelous privilege. You get to walk in freedom. You can go wherever you like. The man at the pool He was known for his inability to walk. Even the scribes and Pharisees recognized him as they would come past daily towards the temple. He was known for his inability to walk. He was marked by failure in the physical. And Paul has told us, hasn't he, that we were marked by failure in the spiritual. That we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a failure to reach the standard that God has set. And we only live to fulfill our own desires. And again, this is a failure in the spiritual that results in selfishness and pride, but we're no longer known by that. You and I are no longer known by our inability to walk. And the result of that change, we have this new identity. We're known by something different. And as a result of that change in identity, there is something brand new happening. We were formerly strangers to God, but now we are a new creation. We're not just near to God, we're actually part of Christ's body. Where we were once alienated from God, sitting by a pool, cast out of his presence, we are now brought close to God and not just able to walk in his temple, but we're actually the bricks of that temple. That's our new identity. And so what does it mean for us? What does that mean for the way we live? Well, because of our new identity, we have a new standard of our conduct. Because of our identity, we have a new standard of conduct. Now, you know this. If you've ever tried to introduce something to your family that you feel is really important, but they're not buying it so much, and keeping up that kind of standard is really difficult. So imagine that you say, you know, what we're going to do as a family is that we're going to rise early in the morning. We're going to study the Bible together and pray. And because we have busy lives and a lot of people are out very, very early, we're going to have to get up at least 5:15 in the morning to study. Now, I know that my family are very gracious to me. And they would say, no way, Jose. That is the extent of their grace. But we could do it another time. But the trouble is setting that standard. You know, I remember when... it makes me sound really old. Maybe it was just my house. We had this TV, right? And it was a color TV. And we were all big football fans. And the rule in the house was never TV on a Sunday, right? Never TV on a Sunday. I mean, that's just like, I mean, it's there. It's in the Bible, where it was in my dad's Bible, right? And no TV on a Sunday, absolutely none, until Liverpool Football Club played football and it was televised on a Sunday. Now, you know what the trouble with that is? And this is not condemning anybody who watches football on a Sunday or watches TV on a Sunday, but here's the thing. You start changing that standard of conduct, all of a sudden now you're watching all kinds of nonsense on TV on a Sunday. Why? The standard has changed. And for you guys who have come to know Christ later in life and you've got families and this, that, and the other, trying to redress the standard of conduct in your families is hard work. It's hard work. Saying, no, we're doing this way. Well, why? We've never done it like that this way. I know, this is the new standard. Well, I don't like the new standard. Well, you live here or don't live here. Your choice. This is the new standard. And it's hard. It's hard work. And what we find in our lives, isn't it, is that maintaining a standard that isn't our standard is hard work. I mean, there is discipline. There is effort. But we have to see that we have a new standard. There is a new standard for our conduct. And it's based on the identity that we have been given. The result of our new identity, this close identification that we have with Christ, means that we do not no longer have an identification with the world. We did have an identification with the world. But we no longer have that identification with the world. There's a new standard in operation, you see. The Christian... the one who's been identified with Christ can no longer be identified with this world. The two are incompatible. It's either God's standard or the world's standard. there's no fuzzy gray line. There's no, well, you know, in this context. Or, you know, just this once. Look, you do that just this once, next time it's going to be easier. They're incompatible. You can't have two masters. And that's what Paul is really saying. He's saying, look, you have a new identity, therefore you've got a new standard. And he's telling us, you know, in the days when we were apart from Christ, Paul says that the world, the flesh, and the devil, just look at chapter 2. I mean, that's what he says in the first, in verse 2, verse 3, which we once walked, he's using the same language, we once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we also lived, the passions of our flesh carrying out, and so on and so forth. What he's saying is that once upon a time, there was a different standard. It was the standard of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that was enforced on us. And we liked it. We didn't grumble about it. They told us what our value system was. They told us how we were to behave. And we were lost in sins. And we were at home with the world and strangers to the people and the purposes of God. But when we came to faith in Christ, is this magic or magnificent change, transformation. When we came to faith in Christ, we ceased to be strangers of God and became strangers and pilgrims in this world. That's what he says in chapter 3, right? You're now strangers and pilgrims. And so our new identity affects very much how we live. And so, as we will see, there's a new standard of holiness that actually goes beyond doing what is right. It goes to the very attitudes of doing what is right. It's very easy to just go and do what is right. I mean, it's a decision. You do what is right or you don't do what is right. To have an attitude of doing what is right is a completely different thing. And Paul is saying, look, you need to go beyond doing what is right. You need to have the attitude of doing what is right. And that attitude of doing what is right is Christ's attitude. And he told the church of Philippi, have this mind that was in Christ. Have that mind, Christ's mind. And in chapter 2, in verse 2, he's going to actually spell that out for us. What does the mind of Christ look like? Have that attitude. Well, here's something else. We not only have a new standard for our conduct, but we also have a new source for our conduct. We are no longer to resort to religion or to trying harder or to marking up points against each other. We're no longer to do those kind of things. The Christian life, as you are discovering, is quite impossible in the flesh. I mean, there's not a lot that you can do, if anything. The standards are too high. The focuses are all wrong. And the impact on our flesh and the temptation on our flesh are too great. But God has given us the means by which we can serve God. Based on our identity. Based on chapters 1, 2, and 3. The power of God that is at work in us. So he's made that provision. He hasn't just said, well, you know, this is what I've done for you, then go, just try harder. And we've said before, you know, the gospel isn't that Jesus gives us a second chance. The gospel is the gospel of one chance and the second Adam. We blew it and Jesus came to save us. And so it's we find this power to succeed, to be successful, to be victorious in the power of God that resides in us. That's chapter 3. Well, we not only have that new source of power, but we also have a new motivation for our conduct. And where Paul talks about in chapter 2, God's unconditional grace, that grace should produce gratitude. If that grace produces grumbling, listen, it ain't grace. It's gratitude. Grace produces gratitude. If you don't come away from grace feeling so low and yet at the same time in that paradox elevated to the clouds, then perhaps you have not thought deeply enough about grace. Because grace as we've said, traumatizes you. It excludes your ability to boast in anything. God's grace is so relentless and heart racing and lip quivering, it causes us to marvel at it, at its remarkability. And it turns guilt into gratitude. That's what grace does. And the way we work out our salvation is consistent with the way we are saved. The way we talk to others, the way we help others, the way we support others is consistent with the way we are saved. We've all been to those church meetings where the minister or the pastor or the speaker will come on stage and just give you 45 minutes or an hour of just railing on you. And it's guilt. And it's guilt. And it's guilt. Dude, that's not the gospel. That's not grace. The way we walk is the way we're saved. And when we understand grace, we have gratitude to walk and we're empowered to do. That's what Paul is saying. We don't go out and and we're going to find, you know, when we do the Mission Sunday in a month's time, where we learn about these children that need so much, and they do need so much. And our hearts should be broken for them. But we don't write out a check because we feel guilty. We do what we can because we're grateful that we're not them. And God has saved us and God can save them. You see, it's a completely different attitude. The guilt turns to gratitude because of grace. We act because of what God has done for us. This is what Paul says to the church of Colossae. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do you get that? As you have received, so walk. Our heavenly calling is the basis for our earthly conduct. Our heavenly calling is the basis for our earthly conduct. So therefore, your life is not measuring up to any standard that God requires. It's walking in a manner worthy. And so as Paul has told us about this high calling in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he now, in chapter 4, and we're going to get past the first verse, so don't worry, he now sets out to challenge us in walking like that in the present reality. Because he said, look, you're seated with God in the heavenlies. Now, I know if you look around, there's many angelic faces, but we ain't there yet, right? So how do we live that out in the present reality? Well, he's going to use this word walk. And he uses it 7 times in the letter to Ephesians. He uses it 5 times after chapter 4. And he's going to use it 4 times to start a new section of what he wants to say. And if you remember again, and I'm going to keep driving you guys back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I make absolutely no apology for that. And really, you know, be ahead of me. Be ahead of me. Whenever I say something, go, well, where is that in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Challenge me about it. I'm going to drive you back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. And look here with the walking. Again, verse 2, chapter 2, it was a very, very different situation. We were in the world, apart from Jesus, there was no purpose, no goal, no progress. Chapter 1 and 2, we meandered, we wandered from this darkness to that. Oh, we didn't have any purpose in our walking. We didn't have any progress in our walking. The literal word there was meandered. We just kind of wandered around. Helpless. Whichever way the winds were blowing, that's the way we went. But now, verse 4, chapter 2, God, in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, because of his grace, because of his mercy and compassion on us, has given us a new identity. And this is the thing that now Paul talks about. Now you can walk. You don't meander. And so five times in this last half of this book, he's going to use the word walk and four exhortations to walk. Let's just look at them real quick. This first one we've already kind of seen, verses 1 through 16, is the exhortation to walk in unity. Walk in unity. The next one, verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, now you no longer walk as the Gentiles. Don't walk like that. Walk in purity. So we walk in unity, we walk in purity, and then we walk in harmony. Verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then he goes off and he starts talking about how we are to walk in every area of our lives, whether we're bosses or whether we're employees, whether our husbands, wives, children, parents. This is how you walk in harmony. And then lastly, in verse 10 to verse 24 of chapter 6, he says, walk in victory. So we have this walk in unity, walk in purity, walk in harmony, and walk in victory. And that is the direction that Paul is taking us. And so the question for us really this morning is, where are we going? Right? Because we've been instructed to walk. And we've already been told we are walking. And we have the choice. We meander walk. We walk not knowing where we're going, or we walk purposefully. How are we living? That's the question. How are we living in light of chapters 1, 2, and 3? Do our lives truly reflect all that we are in Christ? It's a good question to ask. Does my life truly, honestly, if no one else was here, I was having a conversation with no one else, it was just me and the Lord, does my life truly reflect all that I am in Christ and all that Christ has done for me? Does my life really truly reflect that? Not perfectly, but increasingly. Bible translator Wiest put this verse 1 like this, and I think it's helpful. He says, I beg of you, please, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, order your behavior in a manner worthy of the divine summons with which you are called. Order your behavior. And as Christians, we have been called by God to live a life that demonstrates his great love for man. It's not what we look like, but how we live. It's not a matter of presentation, but of perspective. It's not an issue of appearance. It's a matter of attitude. And you remember Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees over and over and over again because he said, look, you guys, all you're concerned about is appearance. It's not appearance, it's attitude. And that's what Paul says in verse 2 as we go on and talk about the five attitudes of the life lived in the grace of God. The life that's lived according to chapters 1, 2, and 3. What attitudes do we have? And what follows, I would suggest, is the most concise picture of the Christian life that appears anywhere in the Bible. If you want to know what a Christian attitude should be, you would do well to turn to verse 2, chapter 4. It's a summary statement for the second half of Ephesians. You remember we had a summary statement for the first half? The summary statement for the first half is chapter 1, verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Summary statement. Summary statement for chapter 4, 5, and 6 is this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is a summary statement for everything else that Paul wants to say in chapters 4, 5, and 6. These attitudes which Paul calls for are necessary, and they're necessary, why? Because they are the attitudes of Jesus himself. The way that you know that your life is being transformed by grace is that these attitudes, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing or forbearance, and eagerness to maintain unity, are seen more and more. Again, not perfectly, but increasingly in your life. If we are to reflect Jesus to the world and this world in which we live, then we must manifest his attitude, not our attitude. I mean, we're sick of our own attitude, right? I hope we are. We've got to manifest his attitudes. But even more than that, these attitudes are here to promote harmony and unity in the things that Paul wants to talk about in the rest of the section. Verse 2 and 3 really, again, depict attitudes, not techniques or methods. Big difference. Please don't go away from this morning thinking that now I have my five lists of things I must do. I'm going to put them up on my board. I'm going to tick them off when I'm done. They're not methods. They're not action points. They're not techniques. These are issues of the heart. These are issues of what God has done and our realization of what God has done and the effect that that's having in our lives. As you know, it's sad, isn't it, that in the world and even in Christian circles, we are more concerned with technique and method than attitude. We buy books written by people who appear successful, who tell other people how to be successful, methods, techniques. Well, you know, the Bible has little to say about techniques and methods. Has very, actually, little to do with saying, do this. Much more concerned with, be this. Have this mind. It has much to say about obedience, but has much to say about the attitudes which are conducive to obedience. I remember it was in Acts chapter 8 where, poor choice of name, but a guy called Simon, who was a magician, he wanted what? A technique. He said, show us how to do those miracles. Show me a method that I might be successful. The world was full of people wanting to be successful and trying out methods and techniques. Well, the Bible talks very little, if anything, about methods and techniques. The Bible is more concerned about attitudes. And in fact, the descriptions of the church in Acts and the letters and in Revelation 2 and 3 all bear witness that the present church is imperfect. Did you get that? I mean, look around. I mean, we testify to this, right? Oh, you're still all looking at me. All right, okay. That should probably tell us a lot, actually. We're imperfect. And our present condition is imperfect. And it's no surprise that as you look at these verses, and this is an exhortation to walk this way, we wouldn't need an exhortation to walk this way if the church was perfect, if we'd kind of arrived. But the fact that we haven't arrived means that Paul has to write to us and say, hey, have this attitude. Why? Because you don't have this attitude. We don't need to be patient with perfect people, right? I mean, as you know, my wife is, it doesn't have to be perfect with me, patient with me, ever. Or forbearing. That's something that she hasn't learned yet. She doesn't need to learn that yet. Of course, I jest. She's the perfect picture of patience. And she's learned that over nearly 20 years. She has to be patient and forbearing and all of those long words that we never like to hear. We need the attitudes Paul calls for because we are not yet perfect and grace is required for us to live in peace and unity. Otherwise, we will tear each other apart. And so these attitudes in verses 2 and 3 are the outgrowth of our perception of how we compare not ourselves with each other, but how we compare to God's standards and the grace that's been applied to our lives. You know, the opposites, you could argue, as we go through these, and this might be helpful for you to think of, the opposites of these attitudes that Paul calls for are pride, that's thinking much of yourself, impatience, pushiness, and intolerance. Now, that's not very attractive, is it? You know, welcome to our church. We're a church of people who are prideful, impatient, pushy, and fairly intolerant. So, yeah, I want to be part of that church. Well, if we demonstrate and we can align ourselves more to those four or five than we can to these, then that's a problem of the heart, not a problem of action or technique or method, isn't it? Yeah, we read in Proverbs that the poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly. Why is that true? Because the poor man sees himself as dependent upon others and the rich man thinks he doesn't need anyone. And so it's only when we take the place of a servant, like Jesus took the place of a servant, that we can evidence the attitude that Paul requires of us. And so five attitudes that are attitudes that reflect the life of Christ working in us. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first attitude of the normal, and look, this is normal Christian life, right? This is not like, well, that's just maybe just for the super spiritual guys. No, this is like normal. Anything less than this is not, you're abnormal. Right? So this is the normal Christian life. This is not too high. It is not too wide for you to attain to. This is normal. This is how we should be operating. This is what should be in our minds. The first one, the first attitude of a life that reflects God and all that he has accomplished for us is that of humility. Humility is the idea of putting others before ourselves. The Greeks and the Romans hated humility. They looked down on humility. But here's the interesting thing. Humility is not thinking of ourselves less or less of ourselves. You know, Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, this is what he says. He said, or we read, that now the man Moses was very meek. He was humble, much more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That's Moses. He was a very humble man. He was more humble than any other man on the planet. And you know, the thing I marvel about that is who wrote Numbers? Moses. And he's like, I know what I'm going to write. That guy Moses. Pretty humble dude. And that's just, isn't there, I mean, I struggle with the irony of it a little bit. That Moses says of himself that he is the most humble man on earth. And it would be tremendously prideful unless it was true. You know? It's only wrong if he's not. And he's just telling the truth. You know, if you think of what Moses had to go through, he was called by God and he ran away from God. You know, Jonah wasn't the only guy to run away from God. God caught up with Jonah in 3 days. Credit to him. It took God 40 years to pick out Moses. Moses was like, there's no way I'm going to Egypt to pull those Hebrews out of Egypt and walk around the wilderness for 40 years. I'm going to wait. I'm going to hide in amongst sheep. And that's where Jonah went wrong. He chose a whale. Moses chose sheep. And so 40 years, Moses is there building a family, getting some sheep, learning the hard way. And you remember that God appeared to him. He was an 80-year-old man. And then he went back to Egypt and God did some miraculous things and saved Israel from Egypt. But what did Moses go through? Well, 40 years in the wilderness of all the people complaining and grumbling. I mean, they've been saved from slavery. And as you read the Exodus story, what is the big thing you come away with? People are just ungrateful. You know, even at one point, you know, imagine. I just imagine that every morning you go outside of your door and there the supermarket has delivered your food for the day. You haven't paid for it. You haven't earned for it. You didn't even ask for it. But it's there and it's all great food. And then you start complaining that it's not the kind of food that you like. That's what they did. This manna came down from heaven. It was sweet. It was lovely. And they went, nah, I liked the steak back in Egypt. It was good back there. And the Lord was like, are you kidding me? You have to work like 22 hours straight in the heat baking bricks. You've forgotten. And all they could do was complain and grumble. You know, they would say to Moses, Moses, you're not the only one that God speaks through, you know. You're not the only one who can lead us. We don't need you. We can do the same thing. I mean, can you imagine? It's hard enough taking, you know, four kids on a road trip. Can you imagine? Like a million people. Are we there yet? That's going to drive you nuts. For 40 years. And there's only two or three times ever recorded, at least, where Moses loses it. That's it. Two or three times where he wants to pull out his hair and theirs. And that's remarkable. That's a real sense of humility. He didn't say, forget this, I'm out of here. I mean, I told God 40 years ago, I told him that there was no way I was going. And look, I was right. And I knew this would happen. That's it, I'm done. Wasn't even my idea. Well, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is. And Moses is a great example of that. There are some people that simply aren't happy. I was going to finish that sentence, but there are some people that just aren't happy. There are some people that aren't happy unless they are at the center of everything. There are some people that aren't happy unless their ideas are preeminent. There are some people that aren't happy unless their voice is heard. But the way of grace is humility. I read about a young seminary student in Scotland. He was a very gifted young man, very eloquent of speech, a good orator. And because of his excellent reputation, his good grades, a local church invited him to come and speak on a Sunday morning. And it was a fairly high Scottish church. And he was invited to go up into the pulpit, which was some feet above the congregation. And since he was a rising star, you know, he entered that pulpit with great pride and expectation. And when he stood before the congregation to preach, he got very confused. And he was overtaken with fear and a bit of stage fright. And he couldn't say a word. He just started to stutter and spit. And he began to cry. He began to weep. And he ran out of the church humiliated. And a sweet, dear, elderly saint followed him out of the door and caught up to him, and she shared these insightful words with him. Young man, if you had only walked into the pulpit as you came down, you would have walked down as you went up. You think about your life and the relationship with people and putting them before yourself, that's the mind of Christ. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, being ourselves to the glory of God. That's the outflow of your new identity. But Paul also says it's not just about humility, it's about gentleness. The idea of gentleness in verse 2 is often associated with weakness. You know, we think about gentleness and weakness, but that's not the term that Paul is using. Gentleness in the Bible is power under authority. A horse that has a rider and a bit in its teeth has no less power when it's running free than it does when it has a rider on its back. So it has the same amount of power. That's gentleness. It has yielded that power to someone of greater authority. And you know, did you know that the only words of Jesus, when you look at all the words of Jesus, so all of the red words, if you have a red letter Bible, there is only one time he makes an autobiographical statement. Once. Do you know where that is? Matthew 11. This is what he says. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle. That's what the body of Christ needs to be, gentle and humble. When an unkind word is shot our way, we turn the other cheek. When we are wronged, hurt and wounded, we don't retaliate. All the power, all the rights. Slap me on the cheek, my right. Slap you back. All the power held under control, submitted to one another. Submitted to one another. Submitted to one in authority, Jesus. But not only that, we also need patience. Do we need patience? Oh my days, do we need patience? Another translation uses the word long suffering. We don't like suffering, much less when it's long. And I think I like the word patience better than long suffering. The best definition of patience is the spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does. That's patience. It's the reluctance to avenge wrongs. It's the characteristic of a forgiving and generous heart. Patience. Fourthly, the fourth attitude, bearing with one another. Look, how we have to guard our hearts against this, or we have to guard our hearts to this. We see the world is a tough place and a tough hangout, but in the church it can be different. And we need to bear with one another. Why? Jesus bears with us. That's why. What does bearing mean? Well, look, it means that Jesus doesn't give up on us, not even once. Jesus doesn't give up on us, not even once. When you mess up, he doesn't come down on you and condemn you or criticize you. He bears with you. The word bear, it's a verb. It's active. It means to hold you up. When you're being held up, and it's in the present tense, which means that it is something he is continually doing. So it's a verb that God is continually doing. So the kids are out. That means I've gone too long. Look at verse 3 real quick. We'll finish. This last thing, eagerness. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How eager are we to maintain unity? Question. How eager are we to maintain unity? Are we more eager to maintain unity or to sow division? Eagerness. You know, I fear that there are too many Christians who would want to sow division than be eager to maintain unity. There is an eagerness about sowing division. A.W. Tozer says this. He said, it is too bad that anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date, but from all appearances, we Christians have forgotten the lesson so carefully taught by Paul. God's servants are not to be competitors, but co-workers. How eager are we to maintain unity? We don't create unity. God never commands us to create unity amongst believers. We already have unity, but we must be diligent to preserve and promote unity. One of the questions that we could ask, and we should ask as we close, is this. Is this how people describe me? Is this how people describe me? Do I have this attitude, and are these attitudes how I portray myself to this world? Not because I want to appear more godly, but because of the transformation that has taken place, because of the new heart that God has placed in me. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord, it is rich instruction to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just be hearers of them, but doers of them. Lord, we pray, Lord, for these attitudes to be manifest in our hearts. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be so transformed by your gospel. Lord, that these attitudes would take root in our hearts. Lord, that they would become normative for us. Lord, that as we describe the normal Christian life, we would be describing the life of Christ that is lived through us. Lord, not by our power in our flesh, but through your power. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for everything that you have done for us, everything that you're continuing to do amongst us. Lord, the baptisms yesterday, just a testimony, Lord, that you are alive and you still work. Lord, so we pray, Lord, that where there is error in us, where there is sin in us, Lord, where we have failed, Lord, where there is pride, where there is intolerance, where there is impatience, Lord, where there is harshness, Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, would you once again restore us? Lord, would you allow this mind that is in Christ Jesus to be in us? Lord, that we would be of humble hearts and of gentle hearts, that we would forbear, that we would bear with one another, not put up with one another, but support one another. Lord, would we be more eager to create unity than division? Lord, forgive us of our many sins, we pray. Lord, forgive us of the times when we have said that these attitudes are beyond us and not for us. Lord, that's an evidence of pride. Lord, we come to your table this morning, Lord, and we remember you, Lord, and we remember, Lord, that you have given us new life. Lord, may we live that new life. Lord, may our attitudes display the life that you have given us for your glory. Lord, may this be a time when we come to your table not as something we do so that we can gain your affection, Lord, but it's a place where we meet you. Lord, it's a place where we and you intersect, we come together. Lord, we remember the goodness and the good things that you have done. We remember that you took our sin from us and you placed that sin upon yourself and you gave us your righteousness, your goodness. And you died so that we don't have to die. And that you rose that you may give us life. Lord, what a glorious thing that is. And Lord, so may we be yielded to you, Lord, in everything that you want to do in and through us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk. You have been listening to a teaching ministry.